It's cold outside. It's like 8 degrees out there. And the wind chill factor is like 800 below or something. So, well, it's cold. So I'm wearing a turtleneck and a sweater, and I hope this looks okay. But we're going to continue our studies. We have been looking at Genesis chapter 15, a great chapter in the Bible. We've been working our way through it for a few weeks, and we saw that this is the chapter where the Lord brings the covenant to Abram. Matter of fact, why don't we read it? It's a short chapter. We'll read it and we'll comment again, come back up to speed. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You remember, Abram had just had the battle, and he had won that battle, and afterwards he was worried that the people he had beaten might take retribution on him, and the Lord comes and comforts him. And I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I know you didn't get anything from that battle. You wouldn't take the spoils, but I'm better than spoils, God says. I'm your reward. Of course, then Abram said in verse 2, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. See, Abram, he loved God, and he wanted the promises of God, and God promised him that he would have the land, and he would be a father of many. And Abram's saying, well, how can I be a father of many? I don't even have one. And according to the laws of the land right now, if I die, everything I own is going to go to Eliezer's son, because he's my steward. And the way the laws worked back then, according to the Code of Hammurabi, is the steward got everything, and then it passed to the steward's son. Abram's a practical man. That's a good question. God's got an answer. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. In other words, Abram, one coming from you is going to be your heir. And not only will you have one son, you're going to be the father of many. Try and count the stars. You look at an ordinary night with the natural eye, you can see about 3,000 stars, you know. And you're going to have a lot of children. You're going to be a father of many. And, of course, children and children and children. Of course, Abram's an old man. He's about 85 years old. What would you think if God told you that? Well, here's what Abram did in verse 6. And he believed in the Lord. I mean, he believed in the Lord, in whatever the Lord said, whatever the Lord promised, Abram believed it. I mean, to the natural mind, it didn't make sense at 85 he could have a child, but if God said it could be done, God's good for his promises. And he believed in the Lord. And you know what God did? And he counted it to him for righteousness. And one of the greatest verses in the Bible, right here in Genesis 15:6, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, and we saw that the only way anyone can be right with God is to believe God. That's all God asks from you and from me. It's the sin of unbelief that's the greatest sin, not believing God. Of course, that's the prevailing sin in the world today. Matter of fact, sometimes that's the sin that keeps rising up in our hearts when it comes to getting close to God. The sin of unbelief. It's just hard to believe. You know, it's hard to believe because it's just like too good to be true, to think that God, the God, the Creator God of heaven and earth, is interested in us. And that He wants to work personally with each one of us. It's almost too good to be true, and that's why it becomes hard to believe. You know, no one else has our best interest at heart. I know that. I purchased a car recently. And you know, I mean, you just know these things when you go out there and you do things in the world. They don't have. I had an insurance policy once with Blue Cross. There was all kinds of fine print. I wasn't covered here. I wasn't covered there. But you know what? God's fine print is in our best interest. The word of the Lord is in your best interest. And when we learn to believe it, we get closer to God. We get right with God. And we saw that, and Abram did that. He believed. He believed. And the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Verse 7, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Now remember, we saw before, we studied in Genesis 12, that when God gave those promises to Abram, the first seven promises were all personal promises of a relationship. And then later on in the chapter, the eighth promise given was the land. And here again, we see the same type of pattern being set up. What's the first promise? It's a personal promise, a promise of relationship, a promise of a sonship. I'll give you a son. And then the second promise is the land. Because the most important thing is the son. Now think about the coming of Christ. The first coming, we got the son. Israel was given a son. Behold, a son was given to Israel at the first coming. When did they get the land? In the second coming. The second coming. So the promise works the same way. Same for you and me. What's the land you want to live in? Heaven? Well, you can't get number two until you get number one, until you get the son. You got to get Jesus Christ first. Once you got Jesus Christ in your heart, then you'll get the land of heaven someday. Some people are trying to get heaven every other way, and they're bypassing the son, and they'll never get there. They'll never get there. You look to Calvary, you look to the son, you get heaven thrown in. You miss Calvary, you try and make heaven on your own, you'll get neither heaven nor earth. You need the son. And so you see how he lines the promises up. And so God says, I'm going to give you the land, now that we talked about the son. And then Abram says, well, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And now here comes the covenant. God wants to make a covenant. So he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other. But the birds he divided not. Now here's what he's doing. He's going to make a blood covenant. We talked about the covenants very briefly. In the Bible there are three types of covenant. There's the shoe covenant, the salt covenant, but there's the blood covenant. And that's the most sacred of all. And God's saying, I'm going to make a blood covenant with you to show you that I'm going to give you the land. This is going to be a blood covenant. I want to confirm everything I've said. God wants to make a promise and confirm it in a covenant. It'd be like he got his best attorneys up and had a contract drawn and had it signed and notarized. That's what God's doing. Blood covenant. So Abram does what he's told to do. He goes out and he gets these animals and he divides them in the midst, and of course the blood's flowing. And Abram's waiting on God. And he's waiting on God. 11. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. I guess he's waiting a long time. Because after a while, the fowls of the air smelled that flesh, and they just couldn't help but come down on the carcasses. And Abram shooes them away, and he's staying, he's waiting. He's waiting on God. Verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, we studied this before. And we saw that the sleep is a picture of death. And a horror of great darkness is upon him. It's like he's dead here. Abram is as good as dead. Now, ordinarily in a covenant, it takes two living people to shake hands and to walk between the pieces of the covenant. To say, I'm good, you're good, we're going to follow this thing through to blood, and that's a picture of our own blood. We'll spill our own blood if we don't keep our ends of the covenant. And Abram's supposed to enter into God with a covenant, and now Abram's lying there good as dead. Looks like the covenant can't be kept. But God is going to keep this covenant single-handedly. And now the Lord speaks while Abram is in this sleep state. And he said unto him, Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. Now God's going to begin to prophesy and speak to Abram as he's in this sleep. God speaks to us. The picture being, think about it, we were dead when God gave us the words of the Bible. We were as good as dead. God brought forth his word, and it didn't depend on man. In other words, man's part in writing the Bible is as good as being dead. This is God's word brought forth. Yes, he used the men, but he almost used them in a deep sleep. Sometimes they would say, I who had a vision with mine eyes open, and I wrote, and the word of the Lord came unto me, and the Lord spake through me. And God's bringing his word. And one of the great things we studied last week as we looked at this is God brings prophecy in his Bible. And it's the only religious book that has prophecy. And we see the things he's prophesying, telling Abram what's going to happen in the future, just like the Bible tells us what's going to happen in the future. You know, you and I can prophesy to anyone. And we'll look at that in a little bit. But we can prophesy to anyone. We can tell them what's going to happen in their future. Not next week. We can tell them what's going to happen to them of a surety when they die, where they'll go based on what they do with the Son. We have the sure word of God to prophesy about people's future. And we can be sure of it because the word has it. So God prophesies and he tells them, you know, your people are going to go down to a land, the land of Egypt. They'll be afflicted 400 years. I'll judge that nation. And by the way, Egypt's been judged. It's a third world nation nowadays. God judged it. I'll bring the people back. They'll have great substance. And we read in the next book how when they came back, they had the spoils of Egypt. He prophesies, verse 15, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. One of the great promises of the Word of God is that if you and I believe the Word of God, like Abram did in the sixth verse, believe in the Lord, the Word of the Lord came, and God counts it for righteous, that if you and I believe God's Word, and we live a righteous life, you know what? That's going to happen to us. We're going to go to our fathers in peace. Father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Father Paul, all the apostles, all the great, we're going to go to them in peace. And another thing, if we follow God's word, we're going to live to a good old age. It'll be health to our flesh, the word of God. So these promises are being made to Abram, and these are promises God's going to hold good on all throughout mankind's history. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither, these are the Israelites, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, last week we ended at that verse, and I showed you about the generations. Is there any confusion on that again, or should I do it again? God is showing you in this particular prophecy, it's kind of hidden in here, but God is showing you in this particular prophecy what he uses as a generation of judgment. And the last time we looked at it, and very quickly, I'll reiterate if it'll help, is that here we have Abram being given the promise here. And as we go forward in time, get my notes out here so I don't have to do the math a second time. We see that he promised that the Israelites would come out of the land. And he said, in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. Now he's speaking to Abram in the promised land. So they went down into Egypt, and they come out of Egypt. Now, if you go through, as we go through the Bible and we study these things, we find that Moses was born 350 years later, after this promise is given to Abram, Moses is born. And then as we study the scriptures, we see that Moses was called to deliver the people at the age of 80. So if we add 80 to the 350, we get 430. So it'll be 430 years later, we see Israel delivered from Egypt, just like God said it would happen, out of Egypt, 430 years later. And then remember, they wandered in the wilderness for how long before they came into the land? 40 years. So if we add 40 years to that, it's now 470 years later from the time God spoke to Abram. 470 years later, they finally enter the promised land. All right, now God said this would all occur, notice in verse 16, in the fourth generation. They shall come hither again. It'll be in the fourth generation. Earlier in the book of Genesis, we saw how God spoke of a generation of judgment in Genesis chapter 6, where the Lord was getting ready to judge the people, and he saw that the men were getting wicked on the earth. And in Genesis 6:3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And God gave man 120 years to get right, and man didn't get right. And 120 years after he spoke to Noah, boom, the flood came, and God judged man. And so God used 120 years as a generation of judgment. So if we were to use 120 years, let's see if I can get this. Okay, 120, 240, 360, and then this would be, let's say, 480. And each one is a generation. This would be the first generation. This would be the second generation. This would be the third generation. And in here, this is the fourth generation. And in here is where all the promises occur, just as God said. And so 120 would work perfectly. If I tried to 100, it wouldn't work. It would stop me here at 400. But God already set 120 once as a generation of judgment, and here he's doing it the second time. And so for those of us that study prophecy, it might be interesting. God does things in threes, and there's still yet one judgment to come. Once we have the judgment of wicked men, then we have the judgment of the Amorites. We still have yet the judgment of the Gentiles who've been ruling over the Jews. The times of the Gentiles we're still in. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 24, turn to Matthew 24 quickly. Speaking of the end of the world, his disciples wanted to know in Matthew 24, verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So in other words, the world as we know it, the world where the Jews are under subjection of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles ruling, he's going to give you when this is going to happen. And he tells you in verse 32, "Learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh." Now, in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 24, in Hosea chapter 9, in Isaiah chapter 27, in Joel chapter 1, and in Zechariah chapter 3, Israel is called the fig tree. Now, if we think of the history of Israel, they were destroyed in 70 AD, and there was no nation Israel until 1948. When a nation was born in a day on May the 14th, Friday, right at the Sabbath, boom, the flag went up, and Israel began as a nation. Now, all of us have grown up with Israel. We just assume it's been around for a long time. It's been around since 1948. Before 1948, there was no land of Israel. The fig tree came back in 1948, and Jesus said this when the fig tree comes back. Verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." This will be the generation that will see the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, if it's the same generation that God's used twice before, and I, knowing our God, he does things in threes, then the generation time is going to be 120 years. And somewhere within 120 years, after the establishment of the nation Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and end the rule of the Gentiles. When? I don't know. I don't know. We know the times and the seasons. We don't know the day or the hour. But here's a prophecy that we were given right here in Genesis. That's why we go back to Genesis to find so many things we look for in the Bible. Okay, we'll go back to Genesis 15. Abram is in a deep sleep. A horror of great darkness has fallen upon him. He wants to make a covenant with God, and God's moving in to make this covenant. And what God's going to do is he's going to make the covenant by himself. The covenant is going to be between God and God for the benefit of Abram. and here's what's going to happen. So now we learn that the fourth generation, the iniquity of the Amorites, is not yet full, and we see that prophecy, and we've studied it, and verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now notice, Abram's asleep. And remember, it takes two parties to pass between the blood pieces of the covenant. And here come these two parties, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. A smoking furnace and a burning lamp are going to pass between those pieces. Now, the first thing we need to understand is we need to back up and understand something about God. Now, God promised He'd make a covenant, and we need to learn a little bit about the attributes of God. And the first thing you need to know about God, the most important attribute of God is what? Do you know what it is? It's His holiness. That's His most important attribute. Our God is a holy God. Turn, for example, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Our God is a holy God. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Notice He says, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy Father, Holy Child, Holy Spirit, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. That's the greatest attribute of our God. Folks, I can't even comprehend it. Why? I'm a sinner. I'm a person. I grew up down here on planet Earth, full of the sin and the wickedness of this present world. I cannot even begin to scratch the surface of holiness. All I know is the book tells me, the Holy Bible tells me, that my God is holy, that the God of the universe is holy, holy, holy. Doesn't even just say it once. He repeats this. Something very important to understand about our God. The most important thing that we have about our God, to know about our God, His attribute, is His holiness. His holiness. In the book of Revelation chapter 4, when the living creatures are up there worshiping our God, in Revelation chapter 4, we read this in our studies in Revelation, but it's worth seeing again. John is given a vision of what's going on up there in heaven. And here's what's going on up there. Verse 8, Revelation 4:8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And that's the kind of worship that's going on up there, and the holiness of our God. We have a holy God. Now, something about a holy God. Out of that holiness flows other attributes. And one of the great attributes that come out of holiness is justice and judgment. He's a holy God, and He must judge things that are unholy. That's one of the great attributes that He has. As a matter of fact, go back to the Psalms. We'll take a look at a few. Psalm 9. I'm going to erase this for a second, but we've got this. What we have seen is the one who's entering into the covenant is holy. The one who's entering into the covenant is the Lord God Almighty. And one of the attributes that flows out of his holiness is justice. In Psalm 9 and verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. See, the Lord is known by his judgment and his justice. Justice and judgment. Our God is not a stranger to them. Our God has set forth laws in ordering his universe. And when our God sets forth a law, there's a penalty that comes with it. Why? Because a law with no penalty is just advice. And God's not in the business of giving advice. He is a holy God that sets forth a universe with ordered laws in them, and you can't break those laws, and what will happen is justice and judgment will come to his laws, or he wouldn't be holy. And so the justice and the judgment that flows out of that holy God is just part of that nature. It would be contrary to his nature not to have that. Go to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Verse 6. Psalm 36, 6. Thy righteousness, God's righteousness, is like the great mountains. I mean, when you consider the righteousness of God and how holy it is, you and I can't even ascend up there. We couldn't even consider it. It's just high above, way out of us. But notice this. And thy judgments are a great deep. They're below and deeper than anything you and I could ever think of. His righteousness is high and lifted up, and his judgments are worse than anything any man can come up with. He's a God of incredible judgment, but it's holy judgment. All of his judgments are right and just. The God of all the earth is just. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 22. Ezekiel 38, 22. What's passing between this... What's going on in this blood covenant? I mean, Abram's asleep. He can't even enter into it. There's a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. Ezekiel 38. And verse 22. And he says, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord is going to bring forth the justice and the judgment that is holiness demands. There's no escaping it. There's no escaping it. The Lord will judge. The Lord must judge. His holiness demands it. We've been deceived into thinking that the Lord can just pardon our transgressions without any payment. That God's just going to wink and pass by the mistakes that we've made in this life. But God cannot do that because his holiness won't permit it. As a matter of fact, let me see if I can find the reference here. In one of the minor prophets, I was reading a reference. I've got to find it. Here we go. Nahum. Book of Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 3. The prophet Nahum is given a picture of the Lord, and he just wants you to understand. Look at Nahum 1. We'll look at verses 2 and 3. See, God is jealous. He has a zeal for the things that he's made. And the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. Praise God for that. Or I would have been dead a long time ago. Because I know the things I did for 39 years as I disobeyed the Lord. But the Lord was slow in his anger. He's great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. If anybody thinks they're going to stand before him with sin and think they're going to get an acquittal, it won't happen. Why? God's holiness won't permit it. God's holiness will not permit it. He will not acquit the wicked. So, the first thing that passed through the covenant was the smoking furnace. And the smoking furnace is a picture of God's judgment. Go to Exodus. Actually, go to Genesis 19. I'll show you. I'll give you two passages. Go to Genesis 19. Justice and judgment of a smoking furnace. Genesis 19. In this particular chapter, the Lord's going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 23. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar, and then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities that which the ground grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. What had just happened? God had brought brimstone and fire and judgment upon the wicked. God will not acquit the wicked. And we see the holy God and the attribute of justice and judgment of the smoking furnace is the first thing that passes between the blood covenant. The first thing to pass between the blood covenant. But that's not the only thing that passed between that blood covenant. Because if that's the only thing that passed between that blood covenant, folks, we'd all be dead. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as far as I know, I'm wicked. And I deserve the smoking furnace of justice and judgment. But praise the Lord, when he made that covenant, he went the extra mile. Yeah, the Lord was compelled to go 1 mile. Because of the smoking furnace of judgment. But you remember he told Jesus said, when you're compelled to go 1 mile, go the extra mile. God's going to go the extra mile. And the second thing that's going to pass between them, between those two pieces, is the burning lamp. The burning lamp. What's the burning lamp? Well, the burning lamp is manifested in John 3:16. You see, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, the burning lamp is going to be a representation of mercy and grace. This is another thing that flows from our God. His mercy endureth forever. And it's going to come in the form of a burning lamp. Let me show you some passages where we can see that. Turn, for example, to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. We'll work some passages up. 2 Samuel chapter 22. And we'll look at verse 28 and 29. And David says, "And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness." That's the first time we see David, one who knows the Lord in an intimate way, says, "You're my lamp. You are my lamp, Lord. The Lord is his salvation. The Lord is his lamp." Let me show you another passage. Go to Isaiah 62. Isaiah chapter 62. Verse 1, the Lord says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." You see, the mercy and grace of salvation is represented by the burning lamp. Both involve fire. One is controlled. One is out of control. It can be your friend, or it can be your enemy. Our Lord God is a consuming fire. How do you want to meet Him? Do you want to meet Him with the mercy and grace of the burning lamp that's under control? Or do you want to bypass that burning lamp and meet Him in the holy justice and judgment of the smoking furnace? And so what the Lord did here is He put Abram in a sleep, and the Lord Himself, the Father and the Son, passed between the pieces of the covenant. And the Lord established a covenant, Father and Son. And Abram had nothing to do with it. Now think about it. Centuries later, on Calvary's cross, when Jesus was up there, it says, well, let's turn there. Go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 45. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is up there on Calvary's cross. In verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the whole land unto the ninth hour." What's happening here? Well, Abraham was in a great darkness. The entire world was plunged into darkness. When it came to working the salvation, the blood covenant of Jesus Christ, man was as good as dead and out of the picture. The covenant was between the Father and the Son. As the Father was watching the payment for sin and taking it as accepted in full. Go to verse 50. "And Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." And the way to God was made plain and clear. When God accepted the work done, one man was plunged into darkness, and God the Son wrought the redemption for us all, and God the Father said, "Accept it in full," and ripped the veil in half. And the covenant is between God the Father and God the Son. And Abram had nothing to do with making this covenant other than believing it. And you have nothing to do with making the covenant of peace with God and having salvation except for believing what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. And the picture is done right there. That's what God's picturing for us right here, as the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. Two attributes of God that seem uncrossable. That seem like, well, if God is holy and He demands justice and judgment, there's no hope for any of us. And yet, because of His mercy and His grace, and because of a Son that was willing, who loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, He died for us, that these two attributes are willing to cross. You know, when I think of the story in John chapter, it's either 8 or 9, I'm trying to find, yeah, John chapter 8. And Jesus was teaching one day, and he was out there, and the people came to him, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" And you know what they're seeing? What they're seeing is justice and judgment. They're seeing the law and someone that deserves the law. And what they couldn't understand was how the law would be crossed with grace. They couldn't understand it. They were legalists. And they couldn't understand the compassion and the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ, who said, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Because Jesus Christ, by grace, is going to take the penalty for her. And for you. And for me. And that's what Abram was beneficiary of in a deep sleep. "Awake, thou that sleepest. Awake to righteousness." God's offering the same thing today. God's offering salvation. God's offering it. He's done the work. He made the blood covenant. Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." And Jesus offered that. Now I want to notice one more thing about that. Go back to where we were in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15. In this particular covenant, and this is a wonderful picture of what God's promising to do at Calvary's cross and to give us salvation, and He's going to give us more pictures. And we see that attributes of God are crossing in there in the blood covenant, just like the attributes of justice and mercy, the law and grace crossed at Calvary for us. One other thing is attached to this particular covenant here that we don't want to let us escape. And He says right here, verse 18, "In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land." That's interesting. Now, we get excited about the covenant that God made with Jesus Christ to give us salvation as His blood was shed at Calvary's cross. And none of us in this room doubt that we have salvation if we take Christ as our Savior. And none of us doubts any of the promises of God. All the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen to the glory of God the Father. And we take every promise in the book for us. But you know what? Let's not forget, this particular covenant made right here is as good as the one made at Calvary, because Abram was asleep. This is an unconditional covenant from man's part, from Abram's part. A lot of people believe that the promise of the land of Israel is only given to obedient Jews, but that's not what God said here. Abram wasn't obedient. He couldn't do anything. He was sound asleep. He was dead, as good as dead. God said, "On my blood, by my justice and law, and by my grace, I passed between the parts of this animals here, you're going to have the land." And He's going to define the boundaries. From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, 600,000 square miles of land. That's curious. At the greatest zenith of the empire of Israel, under David as king, when David passed the kingdom to Solomon, and David had recovered much of the land, the most he ever possessed was one-tenth, 60,000 square miles. And today, Israel barely controls 6,000 square miles. But God just said, as far as He's concerned, they're going to get all of it, all 600,000 square miles. When do they get the land? The second coming, just like He said earlier. First the Son, then the second coming in the land. That's when they'll get it. That's when they're going to get it. You know how much they'll get? Not what the United Nations is promising them. They're going to get 600,000 square miles. How can you be sure of it? Are you saved? Are you going to heaven? You're going to get heaven? Then the Jews are going to get this land.
Amen.
All 600,000 square miles, because Abram was in a deep sleep. And this is a one-sided covenant. It's between God and himself. If God wept there, he'd say, between me, myself, and I. And you want to know for it? You can count on it. You can bank on it. You want a sure bet? That's something you can take to the bank. God's going to give them the land, all 600,000 square miles. Yep, from the river of Egypt, the Nile River, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the way across there in Iran, all the way across, they're going to have it all. 600,000 square miles. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Now, those were 10 groups of people that occupied the land at that time. And the Lord had promised, when he brought the people back into the land, that if they would obey him, he would give them that land, and the people there would live amongst them, learning about the true God. God did not want them to destroy those people. In many places, he allowed those people to live. In some places, when someone sinned, he brought justice on them. But God allowed those people to live there, and he said, the stranger may come unto me through the covenant, and they had to learn. They became proselytes, as we read about in the book of Acts. But there were 10 groups. And what this pictures prophetically, doctrinally, is that when the Lord comes back to give them this land, there are going to be 10 groups fighting against him. The 10 groups are found in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, led by the Antichrist. 13:1, and I saw upon the sand of the sea, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And what he's showing you here is the power of the kingdom of the Antichrist coming with the 10 nations underneath it. Those represent the 10 crowns and the 10 horns. And those will be the 10 people groups that will be fighting against the Lord when he comes back to give them the land from the river Egypt until the great river Euphrates. Doctrinally, that's what's being pictured there in that passage. But spiritually, what we saw was the crossing of those two attributes of our holy God. The attributes of justice, judgment, the attributes of mercy and grace. And they met all at Calvary's cross. It's good to be saved.
Amen.
It's such a blessing to know that we're free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Amen. Jesus provides a perfect remission for sin, all in the blood covenant of Calvary. How much time we have, Joe?
Yeah, about 10 minutes.
All right, let's continue. We'll start up on chapter 16. All right, so this is a great time. This is a high point in Abram's life as he's given this covenant after this great battle that he's won, and he realizes that, you know, the most important thing I have in my life is God. God is my shield. God is my reward. That's the greatest thing. You know, we can always step back, and we just had Thanksgiving week, and the thing we always give thanks for isn't the things that God give us, but it's God himself. We have a relationship with God. Everywhere you and I walk, those of us that have taken Jesus Christ as our Savior, God goes with us. We can talk to God any place, any time, anywhere, at a moment's notice. I talk to him all the time. He's in my thoughts. I think to him. I talk to him. Pray to him. I read his word. He talks to me. I meditate on his word. He kind of moves through the meditations and guides me. What a blessing to know. And Abram realized, that's my shield. That's my reward. That's what it's all about. So what happens? Chapter 16. Well, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, well, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. It's an interesting thought. Years have passed now. they've been in the promised land 10, 12, 14 years. You know, they've been there for a while, and he's waiting. I'm supposed to have a child. I don't have a child. And of course, he loves his wife, and they try, and God doesn't bless them with a child, and the fruit of the womb hasn't come, and he's wondering what's going on here. And Sarah thinks, you know, the problem may be I'm past the age of childbearing. It's my fault, Abram. I mean, maybe they went to one of those doctors specialized in GYN and fertility, and they found Abraham's sperm count was good, but Sarah was the one that wasn't ovulating, and so Sarah had a plan here. And she says, you know what you do? I've got this handmaid Hagar. And what we can do is, this is not uncommon. We have a child, one of your children. After all, God said it would be your child, Abram. This still will be your child. It'd just be through a different woman, but then she'll give the baby up to adoption to us, and we'll raise it up. See? Behold, the Lord hath restrained me, but it may be that I may obtain children by her. So Abram thinks about it, and Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 12 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. I mean, here's this little girl, and she's a maid. She's one of the servant girls, and all of a sudden she has Abram's baby. And there's Sarai, the wife, without the baby, and she starts to think, you know, I'm pretty special now. And Abram has to think quite highly of me. I have his child, and she doesn't. And after all these promises of God are going to come to Abram's child, and I'm the one that has it. And she's starting to look down upon Sarai. Verse 5. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I've given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. This is another one of the hopes of unsaved people. One of the hopes of unsaved people is that when the Lord judges someday, he's going to judge between me and thee. Between you. I mean, you know, a husband and wife get in a fight. Okay, the Lord judge between us. And the Lord judge you, and one against the other. And the Lord judge a guy against a person and all that. We're always hoping that God, when he judges, is going to use human standards about one against the other. We always judge that way, don't we? He's a little better than she is. She's a little better than that one is over there. You know, we're always judging on human standards. You know, we're all down on this level, and we can see people a few inches makes a difference to us in our eye, our vantage point. But let me show you how God's vantage point is for judgment. God's vantage point for judgment is found in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And verses 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. Hey, you think we'll judge once among another between me and thee? But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Who is the one raised from the dead? That's Jesus Christ. And you know what God's going to judge as a standard? It's going to not be between you and your neighbor, or you and your wife, or you and another family member. It's going to be between you and Jesus Christ. You're going to get to get measured up against the standard, Jesus Christ. That's going to be the standard God measures against. That's the yardstick he uses. It doesn't look that good. I mean, he's taller than the Empire State Building. Not going to look that good next to him. The hope of unsaved people is God going to judge between one another down here. I think that's why news shows are so popular down here. You see a news show, you see some guy on the news that did some heinous crime, you think I'm better than he is. That's not who you're judged against. You judge against Jesus. That's how he's going to judge the world in righteousness. All right, see, we're just about running out of time. So what we'll do is we'll finish up here. And next week we'll continue on chapter 16 and see what happens as Abram and Sarai try to get a little ahead of God and help God along with his plans, and see what happens if their plan works out. Any questions on what we study tonight? All right, let's pray and thank the Lord. Father, we thank you that the blood covenant was something you and your son worked out. We were as good as dead in trespasses and sin, Lord. We couldn't do anything to help ourselves. And we thank you that you passed through that covenant, Father, and that you ripped the veil in twain from the top to the bottom and made a way to come to you. Lord, during this Christmas season, may thousands come forward and come to you through Jesus Christ, Lord. Help us to make this a Merry Christmas, to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men in the form of your Son, thy Holy Child, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.